Please be opening your Bibles to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15, and I'll meet you there in just a moment. I have just a few things to mention very quickly, if I can remember them all. I should have written them down, but I didn't, so let's see if we can do this. Number one, please remember our VBS teacher and or assistants meeting tonight. If you would be willing to help us in that endeavor, then we will meet right after services over here on the far side of the auditorium at the front, and we'll get some information all straightened out on that matter as far as who's going to be where and for how long and what we're going to be doing and all of that kind of stuff. So please be planning on that, and we will take care of that in as short of a time as we possibly can right after services. I would, on that note, encourage you to mark your calendars for Vacation Bible School. It will be June the 21st or the 23rd, and that will begin at 7 o'clock each night. The speakers for the adult class in the auditorium, I'm excited about. Brother Joe Rushing from Main Street in Springfield is going to be here on Monday. Brother Brad Tate, Brad McNutt from the Coldwater Congregation in Murray, Kentucky, will be here Tuesday. He is a good friend and was a classmate of mine, and you're going to be in for a treat that night when Brad comes. And then Wednesday, to close us out, Brother Hubert Raines will be here. And I only met Brother Raines when he did our meeting a couple of years ago, but I thoroughly enjoyed him being here, and I hope you will look forward to that as well. And he's going to speak for us Wednesday night. So please be marking that down, be telling your friends and family, especially those who might have young children, but whether they do or not, it's for all ages, obviously. But especially for those young children, we might encourage you to talk to neighbors and friends who have them, and that will be a special treat for them. Number two, our singing will be this Friday, so please remember that. We are anticipating a good crowd, hopefully a full house. I'd like to see just how many we can hold, even in pulling out extra chairs. And we hope that we can do that. It will be from 7 to 9 o'clock, and we are, again, anticipating a number of people, and we hope that that will indeed be the case. Number three, and that's why I should have written them down. I may think of that one in a minute. Number four, I talked to Sister Nona this afternoon, asked about Brother Robert, since they were not able to be here this morning. And she told me that Friday they had to take him to the doctor thinking he might have pneumonia, but turned out he just has bronchitis, if that's any better. But nonetheless, he is obviously not feeling well, understandably so. And she said that he was really feeling very badly. And so we definitely want to keep Brother Robert and Sister Nona in our prayers. As he's obviously had a very rough go the last few weeks with everything that's happened. So please keep them in your prayers, and we hope that they will be able to be back with us very soon. And then the fifth thing, if I can remember that third one somewhere along the line, I'll, after services or by the close of services, I'll try to remember to mention. But number five, we're happy to hear tonight that Brother Pete and Sister Sheila want to be here regularly with us. They're obviously no strangers to us, but they've expressed a desire to be here permanently, and we welcome that and welcome them, and we're glad for them to be here and consider them to be an asset to the work here in Pleasant View, and we'll make sure that we get their information, address, phone number, and whatnot in the bulletin so you can update your directories on that. The people had every reason in the world to be praiseful of God. If you study Exodus 15, the events that took place, the context of history, then you know that they had every purpose under heaven with which to be praiseful toward God. They had just prior to Exodus 15 been finally released from Egypt. And shortly thereafter, Pharaoh, you remember, began to rethink his decision in releasing them and gathered his vast army together, and with him in the lead, began to pursue them in anticipation, at least from what I understand, to recapture them and to bring them back to Egypt to serve them once more. Well, they got to the Red Sea, and that would prove to be a detriment to their journey if God had not intervened. Because you remember that Moses, after having been instructed by God, raised his hands, God parted for them the Red Sea, by which the people were able to cross over on dry ground. And just as soon as they had made it across and the Egyptians were on their way, God then brought that sea back together to destroy them and to ensure the escape of the Israelites from the ruthless Egyptians. I imagine if we were to have been there and seen with this with our eyes as did they, that we would have seen one of the most powerful armies in the world at that time crushed with a single devastating blow, a feat that typically is not seen in history. And so as we begin in Exodus 15, we find Moses beginning to lead the children of Israel in a great and glorious song of praise. And they sing, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind. The sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Could anyone argue the intention of their praise? Well, as we said in the very beginning, it seems to be the case that any person with common sense and honest perception could recognize the glorious purpose as to their praise unto God. But I want to go a little bit further and say that I believe that without such a feat, such a wonder to motivate them, they still would have had every reason under heaven to be praiseful to God. Now why? Why might we be able to say that regarding God? Well, because God is God. The word God is much more than a name. It is a description. The term God is descriptive of the fullness of God's person, His being, and His nature. Even though we are understandably unable to define God, who He is, and what His essence is, we know that the term God is far more than a name. It is that description that defines who He is. One man wrote that if definition is made brief enough of God, If the definition is made brief enough to help in handling the idea, it will lack either comprehensiveness or fullness. On the other hand, if the definition is given comprehensiveness, it will be too lengthy to be of any practical value in handling the idea. Amen. In other words, what he's saying is that if we try to just give a basic understanding of what it means to be God, then we wouldn't fully capture the essence of God. But if we were able to describe in its entirety who God is and what His essence is, the answer would be far too great for our human minds to be able to comprehend. In other words, God is that great. And God is that amazing. And it is true that the God we serve is amazing and awe-inspiring, and that He alone is worthy of our praise. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to tonight, for just a few moments, I want for us to focus our attention on just a few specific aspects of His nature that should motivate us to render praise to Him and ultimately to serve Him. And again, much like the question we asked this morning with regard to God and our relationship to Him and our responsibilities to Him, the question, understandably, is very broad, and we are incapable of answering it in its fullness. But I think we find in Scripture at least these three things, for the time being, that serve as motivation to us to recognize the greatness of God and the reason that we praise Him and the reason that we serve Him. And so number one, the God we serve is a perceptive God. There is a, oddly enough, popular religious mindset called deism. And what deism basically says is that God, while there is a God, is a very impersonal God. And basically what they say and believe is that God created us, but essentially just tossed us out into the vastness of the universe with no care and no concern for the workings of man throughout history. Now, as you read Genesis through Revelation, is that in your mind's eye the picture that you see of God, of an impersonal God with no perception of the problems and the cares of man's life and man's ultimate destiny? Oh, no. See, deism, by definition, is exactly the opposite of the picture that the Bible paints for us about God. There is a great gospel preacher in Montgomery, Alabama named Frank Cheshire who wrote a book a few years back called A Portrait of God. And in that book he gave this brief statement that I have always found to be so very good. He said, beginning in Genesis and reading to Revelation, prick any book with a figurative pen, any chapter in any book, any verse in any chapter, any word in any verse, any letter in any word, and it bleeds with the blood of Christ, God's answer to sin. And I think he is exactly right. From Genesis to Revelation, you see both God's concern, his perception of man's problems, and his intention to remedy the wrong, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, letter by letter. God's hand is seen involved, either figuratively or indirectly. You see God very much involved in the interests and in the affairs of man from beginning to end. Which means God's eyes are very much open to the problems that we face, including the main problem we face. And that, of course, is sin. And it was thus upon the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 that God interjected His presence. Because of His perception of man's state, He perceived the problem that man had. And it was thus that He said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, between thee and the woman. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Did you notice God's personal statement on that occasion? I will put. Do those three words indicate impersonal interaction or a lack of interaction? I don't know. But rather they do define a personal, direct concern and action with regard to man's ultimate salvation. And so the God we serve is very much a perceptive God. He perceives the problems of men because He cares. And how can we not love Him and serve Him because of that perception? Number two, not only is the God we serve a perceptive God, but I believe the Bible very clearly indicates that He too is a passionate God. It was the perception that we just spoke of, that God had with regard to the state of man, that brought the most perfect and pure love possibly displayed, God's scheme of redemption. Oftentimes you'll hear the final week of the life of Jesus referred to as the Passion Week. Now I understand that that term does have some religious connotation with denominationalism. But if you just take that term, I think by definition it does very much fit the events that transpired. It was indeed Jesus' week of passion. Because it was in that week that the fullness of His passion was displayed for man in His suffering, His persecution, and ultimately His death. But of course, it was not just in that act of passion that Jesus displayed upon the cross that we see the passionate nature of God. But rather, we see that God's love has been shown to man in a marvelous and majestic way all throughout history. Genesis chapter 1, He created the world and commended it to the discretion of man. Now, that was indeed an act of love. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we find God allowing man with the freedom of choice as to the direction that he would take in life. That's an act of love on His behalf. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, when man, in acting upon his freedom of choice, made the wrong decisions, God did not just cast him to the side and say, well, I gave you your chance, and you messed it up, and so it's all over now. Oh no, when man made the wrong decision, God intervened in order to try to correct the wrong and to provide salvation for all who would come. Matthew 6, 26 through 33, He continues to sustain us and strengthen us even when we fall stunningly short of what His expectation for our lives is. And 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, in the end, eternal salvation is going to be our inheritance if we have indeed been found faithful. How can we not look at everything that God has done, what He continues to do, and what He eventually and ultimately is going to do in eternity, and not recognize that the God we serve is indeed a God of perception, but also a God of passion? But then number three, not only is He a perceptive and passionate God, but I believe the Bible indicates that He is too a purposeful God. Did Jesus try to keep a secret as to what His purpose in coming to this world was? Oh no, we find Jesus freely and openly advertising His purpose in coming to this earth. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the ultimate result of that passion, again, with which he came to this world and for which he bled, suffered, and died, the ultimate result of that passion is salvation unto whomsoever will. You remember the closing and final verses of the Revelation, where John would pen and record, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will. Whomsoever would come in response to the great and glorious invitation that God has offered on behalf of His Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate result is salvation. That was indeed God's purpose all along and continues to be. And then we read verses like John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we know that God did not simply look down upon the mass of men and have pity upon their pathetic hearts. I believe that God in His mercy did look down from heaven as He viewed the history of the world in a panoramic picture, if you will. And that He looked down from heaven and He saw the needs and the heartfelt desires, not of just the mass population, but He saw the need and heartfelt desires of each and every single individual, man and woman, who has ever lived, who is living, and shall until time is no more. You say, God didn't look and just see humanity. But when God looked down from heaven and in love sent His Son, I believe wholeheartedly He saw Andy. And He said, "Andy needs my help, because without me, Andy's lost." And that when He looked down from heaven, He saw you and He called you by name and said, "You need His help, because without Him, you are lost." And thus, when God sent His Son to die, He sent Him to die for me. For me as a single individual. And He sent His Son to die for you as a single individual and for every single individual who has ever lived. And if I were the only soul under heaven that was lost, I believe with every ounce of my being that Jesus still would have left His first estate in heaven. He still would have put on the flesh of man. He still would have suffered everything that He suffered, and He still would have died in the manner by which He died just for me. Why? Because I'm worth it? No. But because He loves me that much. And the same can be said for you. What a marvelous and infinitely divine purpose that God holds within His plan. And why not serve Him and give Him praise and glory for such a purpose? Now, admittedly, as we stated from the outset, these three aspects of God's nature, His person, barely skim the tip of a gnat's eyelash in encompassing the infinite and divine nature of God and our reasons for serving Him. But that really doesn't matter. What does matter is that we know in the end we have every reason to serve God and no reason in the world to not. And that's where we come to tonight. You have every reason in the world to submit your life to God, to obey Him and to serve Him. And there is not a single reason that exists under heaven nor that could exist that would exempt you from your need to submit to and to serve God. Not a single one. There shall be no excuses on the day of judgment. And so therefore no excuses exist tonight. But if I need salvation, I have to throw excuses to the wind and recognize my need to come. Having heard the Word of God, believing Jesus to be God's Son, repenting of my sin, confessing it, and praying unto God for forgiveness, that I might come in humble obedience, submitting my life to God and having my sins washed away forevermore. Or if as a child of God who has erred from the faith and am in need of coming back, that I might repent of those sins, confess and pray to God for forgiveness, and His promise as always is that He would cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so tonight, if you as of yet have not submitted your life to serve God, then today is the day, tonight is the night, now is the appointed time, and we hope that you will make it as together we stand and sing.